Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning where we're able to gather in your name, offer worship unto you through Jesus Christ, our mediator. We ask that our worship would be acceptable unto you this morning, that you would send your Spirit to stir our hearts, to make our faith active, that the word preached unto us might be profitable unto us, and that our hearts might be changed and our lives directed according to the law of Christ. We ask as we study a most difficult portion of your word that you would lead us into all truth, that you would help us, give us understanding, open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law this morning. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we continue our study of the book of Revelation. Last week we laid down some principles, mainly to argue the point that the book of Revelation, one, prophesies real historical events, and two, that those events span the entirety of church history from the time of its writing until the second coming of Christ. And so with those two things being laid down, we'll now do a bird's eye view survey of the whole book of Revelation. The history of the church in the book of Revelation. And on sermon audio, when this goes up, actually it's already up, I've included this PDF, which is an excerpt out of James Durham's commentary on the book of Revelation. And all I'm basically doing this morning is giving you a book report from this. I'm giving you a great value version. So if you like Cinnamon Toast Crunch and you don't like great value cinnamon sugar squares, go online and read the actual PDF. But so the first thing that I'll make note of is the structure of the book of Revelation. The portion that begins, that which is properly prophetic, looking unto the future events, begins in chapter 6. Up until that point, we have the preface of the book, which we're currently in our public reading going through, the revelation of Jesus Christ, John's vision of Jesus, and so forth, and then the epistles to the seven churches in Asia Minor. After that, there is a vision of the throne of God in heaven in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5. Within chapter 5, we see that book or that scroll that's sealed with seven seals, and then the Lamb being the only one worthy to take that book. All of this could be seen as the preface to the actual prophetic part of the book. And when the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, begins to open the seals of this book, is when these prophecies begin to come to pass. So beginning in chapter 6, we have the opening of the six seals in order, and with each seal, certain things begin to come to pass. And the way that this book is structured, the way it's given to us, is it's given in three principal prophecies. The first one we see here in beginning in chapter 6, which is the prophecy of the seven seals. And certain things fall out with each seal. And then in the seventh seal, we begin a second prophecy, which is of seven trumpets. Things fall out again. And then on the seventh trumpet, we have within that seventh trumpet, we have seven vials. And then between the events of these seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, we have all the events that are prophesied regarding church history in this book. And so a note on the structure of the way that this book is given. There are some who would want to say that the entirety of this book is cyclical, in that everything is just a repetition. It's telling us the same things, just in different words. Some would say that it's entirely sequential, in that every chapter is in order. The things that come up, whatever is in chapter 7, is sequentially after chapter 6, and so on and so forth. Neither of those is quite right. What we actually have going on in this book, if you give it a careful reading, is that these three principal prophecies are indeed sequential. So you have the prophecy of the seven seals, followed by the prophecy of the seven trumpets, followed by the prophecy of the seven vials. And those things are indeed sequential in order. However, the book is structured in such a way that each of these major prophecies has a preface. So it'll begin with some kind of a vision and a song to prepare the way for the prophecy. And then once it's given under the figure of the seals or the trumpets or the vials, there are other prophecies intermixed and interspersed between that give the details in greater clarity. So, for example, beginning in chapter 8 and 9, you have the trumpets, and these things are laid out for us. And then in chapter 10, you have sort of a consolation given to the church. And then in chapters 12 through 14, you have the exact same things that was prophesied under the figures of the trumpets, except given in more specific detail. The trumpets tell us basically what will happen, and then the prophecy that we have, for example, of the beast coming up out of the sea, and the dragon, and so on and so forth, tells us in particular who are the actors, how is it going to happen. And this is the way that this book is structured. So again, when you have the vials poured out in chapter 16, you have the vision, and then you have a prophecy that gives an explanation of what's going on for us in chapters 17 and 18. So the prophecy of the seals, each of these principal prophecies deal with the church in one way or another. The seals, as we will see, I'm sure, when we come to the public reading and we deal more particularly with the allegories and figures that are being used there, deal with the church under persecutions from heathens, particularly the heathen Roman Empire. And when you go through and you see the four horsemen and of the apocalypse that are famously known and the like, this comes to bear. I think it's also probably suggested even from the nature of the symbol being used, the seal, which is something taken out of the civil realm. Whereas, as we know, the trumpet is the first musical instrument instituted for the worship of God, which points us to the fact that these trumpets show us that that second prophecy deals with the church dealing not with external persecutions from the Roman Empire, but rather with internal strifes, with heresies, with the Antichrist raising up within the ranks of the church, taking his dominion and causing problems from the church from within. This is also seen from the fact that in Revelation chapter 6, you see the martyrs. They have their blood being poured out, and they're completely passive. Whereas under the trumpets, the church is not entirely passive. Rather, the Lord gives them warnings, equips them, and has them fighting, but not fighting the civil state, fighting with the words of their mouth, prophesying, breathing out fire, as it were, with the word of God. And this would make sense. If we're being persecuted by the state, as the church, we're not expected to take up arms, but to be patient. However, we are to take up arms, figuratively speaking, against those who rise up within the church and start beginning to teach heresies and the like. Under the prophecy of the trumpets, in the fifth trumpet, we see in Revelation chapter 9, describes for us the rise of the man of sin, or the Antichrist, or the king of the bottomless pit, as he's put here. And this gives it to us in more general terms, and then in Revelation 13, we have it more particularly. And it's very poignant the way that it is given to us. Again, this language of a beast representing an empire or a kingdom comes directly out of the book of Daniel. That Roman Empire is that fourth beast that we find in Daniel. And in Revelation 13, we have this beast taking on a new character. In verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Take note of that time frame, 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, those that, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world." So, briefly, what this describes for us is the end of the Roman Empire in its heathen form, or its pagan form. Its form where it was outright persecuting the church with sword, spilling its blood. This is what we see in the previous chapter in Revelation chapter 12, where we have the woman going into the wilderness for 1260 days. At this point, for over the course of the prophecy of the seals, what we have is the church being persecuted until there is a change in the Roman Empire itself. And this change comes when, if you know your history a little bit, you'll know that, of course, the Roman Empire heavily, heavily persecuted Christians, spilled their blood. And this went on for basically the first 3 centuries until there was some relief with the Emperor Constantine and the Edict of Milan, wherein Christianity was for the first time tolerated in the Roman Empire, decriminalized in the Roman Empire. But then there was a change in Satan's tactics. Where Satan cannot outright persecute, he will then come in and make himself an angel of light and come within the church. And then he used the fact that Christianity was beginning to become the state religion in order to destroy the church from within. And this 1260 days, or 42 months as we have it here, or 3.5 years as we have it elsewhere, all refers to this same time period, which begins around the time where Christianity was no longer outright persecuted by the Roman Empire, somewhere around 300 AD, continues into the height of the Antichrist power, where he comes into full form, has a dominion over the church and all nations, arrogates all power in heaven and earth unto himself, and ends sometime around 1500 or thereabouts, give or take 50 or 60 years. And we can know that this is the case because in prophecy we see in the scriptures that when we see a time like 70 weeks, this is referring to weeks of days, not literal weeks. This is explicitly given to us in Daniel chapter 9. There's also another prophecy, I believe in Ezekiel chapter 4, where God explicitly says unto Ezekiel that he's to lie down on the ground and eat cow dung for so many days, each day for a year. So these days that we have in Revelation, using the analogy of Scripture to interpret Scripture, we see our prophetic days, not literal days. Days, each day corresponding to 1 year. And that's where we get this 1260-year period from, which spans from roughly 300 A.D. to somewhere in the 1500 A.D. So these first two vials deal with the troubles that befall the church. First, externally from the civil realm, from the Roman Empire, bloody persecutions. And then there's a change, and it begins to be an internal strife, an internal trouble. First, with the outpouring of heresies, the Arian heresy, for example, which tried to snuff out the true gospel by teaching that Christ is a mere creature. And this heresy almost consumed the entire church at one period. And it strove on for almost 100 years. Then slowly throughout history, you see certain things developing. The office of bishop, for example, where there was a known change in the office of this bishop, where they understood you have men, good men, like St. Ambrose, for example, acknowledging that this, in the scriptures, the office of bishop and overseer are identical. There's no hierarchy of office, but yet he still acknowledges that that's just the way that it has become. And Satan begins to use this. This is what we see when we read in the scriptures that the spirit of Antichrist is at work, or the mystery of iniquity is at work. These small errors, maybe not small, but these errors that gave birth to greater and more vicious and violent errors were the spirit of Antichrist, or the mystery of iniquity, working throughout history in order to bring forth greater and greater error. It had to start off small, had to start somewhere. So first you had men who occupied this office of bishop. By the office of bishop, I mean where in the RPCNA, for example, or in any Presbyterian denomination, you have a equality of elders. So in the courts of the church, they all have equal authority. But there was this invention, or this pretension, maybe I should say, that there is a office of bishop, and this bishop acts as the head of the church over an entire city. So all the pastors and elders would be doing their thing on the local level or on the congregational level, but then the bishop would have the rule over the entire city of Phoenix, and he's able to ordain. He has the care over the sick and the widows in the whole realm. And he arrogates this power to himself, and many of our heroes of the faith that were early church fathers were bishops. even though this was a perversion of Christ's government in his church. And we see things like this throughout church history where an error is made and it develops and it keeps growing and growing until it blossoms into something more pernicious. And this is where the office of the papacy came from. First of all, we had individual bishops over cities arrogating to themselves more power than they ought to have had, making themselves heads over the church, over those regions. And then you have the Bishop of Rome, in particular, making himself the Bishop of Bishops, which happened around 600 AD. And with the culmination of power in the Bishop of Rome is where we see the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that we read about in 2 Thessalonians and 1 John and elsewhere, which we'll look at more particularly next week. So this prophecy of the seven trumpets describes for us the rise of the Antichrist, his rise to power. And then the vials, which is the last prophecy of this book, which begins in chapter 16. The first two dealt with the things that are being poured out upon the church. Now these vials are being poured out upon the enemies of the church. It details for us the ruin of the beast, the Antichrist, the judgment that God has vindicating his people. So we have that under a vision, and then we have it explicated for us or explained for us more particularly in chapters 17 and 18. And then so we have God in chapter 18, he judges the great whore, which is the whore of Babylon, which is called the city upon seven hills, the beast, which again is an identification of this entity with the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. After which we see the judgment upon the whore, the judgment upon the beast, the judgment upon the dragon, and then the vision of the resurrection, the binding of Satan, and the New Jerusalem. And so throughout this book, briefly, we see a history of the church. As we said last week, that God gave us this in order that when these things come upon us, we would not be shaken in our faith. If the church, having been established, imagine yourself a Christian in 280. You have your scriptures. You have your Matthew 16, where Jesus says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But you look and you see the church is being snuffed out by the emperor. You see Christians falling away, burning incense unto Caesar and the like. If you had not a word from the Lord in order to let you know beforehand, you might be shaken in your faith. The church might have stumbled and fallen. But as we saw last week out of Amos chapter 3, that when God deals with his people, he reveals to them beforehand by his prophets, which is a privilege exclusive to his church. When he judges other nations, he doesn't give them any warning. He simply pours out his judgment upon them because he has a love and a care for his church. And because this is not for their destruction, it is for their strengthening. It may be a chastening, but it's not a destruction for them. Therefore, he tells them beforehand so that when it does come to pass, they might believe. So all these things fall out upon the church. In the first two visions, and then in the last vision, God brings his judgment against the enemies of the church, the Antichrist in particular, at which time we see the power of the Antichrist being greatly diminished. And we take this to be happening at the time of the Reformation, where God shook the power of the papacy, took away much of its dominion over the civil realms. Up to this point, the Pope had power to set up kings and to put down kings as he willed. It was he who, in his arrogance, crowned Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Empire, so-called, which was an act of power showing that it is him that has the power to make or to put down the emperor. And there were times where if a king of, say, of France or wherever was at odds with the Pope, the Pope would simply put him down. They would suspend all religious activity. There would be no mass. There would be no worship in that place. And he would release the subjects from the authority of the king. And we see that he really did have, you know, power over the nations, as we read about. But with the pouring out of the vials, that power was diminished. That civil power, at least, that where he has an explicit power to set up kings and to put down kings as he sees fit. He still has much power. He still has something like 2 billion or more souls under his dominion. He still has influence in the civil realm. He's still recognized by civil governments, but there's been a change in his power. He no longer has the power to execute reformed Protestants as he sees fit. So as we go through our public reading of Scripture, we'll take a look more particularly at some of these things and draw and tease these things out and see what God has been doing, what God has revealed for us in this book. And next week, we will take time to simply focus on the doctrine of papal antichrist, which is largely assumed when we speak about it. But we'll take the time to try and prove it from Scripture that the Pope of Rome is indeed that antichrist, which is spoken of in the Scriptures. Not an individual pope, but that office of the papacy. He's called the man of sin in the same way that the preacher is called the man of God. So if we say that the man of God gets up every week and he opens the Scriptures, reads it, and preaches it to us, it doesn't necessarily mean Chris Myers. It could mean John McGinn. It could mean Pastor Rom. It's an office. It refers to an office. So we'll look at those things next week. But simply, I wanted this week to give us a bird's eye view, a quick survey of the book of Revelation. I encourage you to read through the book of Revelation, read through this PDF, which is on Sermon Audio, and that will help answer some questions and amend any things I may have poorly explained. Any questions? Yes, Pastor.
Could you explain how it's been helpful in reaching out to Roman Catholics from personal experience?
Yes, that's true. I'll actually give you an example. There was a time where we were, I don't think you were there, but we were evangelizing at First Fridays, the Art Walk, and actually maybe you were there. And there was a group of Roman Catholics. Remember those Roman Catholic evangelists that we talked to? And I was talking with one of them who was a seminary student, and you know, we were talking about the authority of the Bible, salvation by faith alone. We're having all these typical discussions that you would expect to have with a Roman Catholic. And then he said, "Well, how do you know that you're following the right tradition. Because you're following something that just came out of the Reformation. You're following schismatics. How do you know that you're not being deceived? How can you, with such confidence, say that the Roman Catholic Church is wrong? I said, well, this is, mind you, after a discussion about all the principal doctrines, I said, well, I can know that because the Bible prophesied a time where there would be a great apostasy within the church, a widespread apostasy, that there would be someone who would arrogate power to himself and teach damnable heresies. And when I look at the scriptures and I look at history, I see that that is the papacy, that is the Roman Catholic Church. And God specifically tells us, come out of her, my people. So after all those things, if they want to bring an objection and say, well, how can you say that the majority of church history or of the visible church has been wrong? I can say because the Bible says that there would be a widespread apostasy, and the Roman Catholic Church is that. And that seminary student told me that he hasn't taken his class on the book of Revelation yet, so he'll get back to me. And we exchanged emails, and I should email him again now that I think of it. Any other questions? Vince.
Do you see like the new apostolic reformation as an extension of the papal, like that papal doctrine of kind of like binding and loosening mm-hmm. sins, like healing these acts, like tongue speaking, misinterpreting prophecy, and that action is, because a lot of like larger people are still pretty close to the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. They're still fairly close to that. Like, because I just see that we kind of maybe it's a foreign thing that is very focused on the papacy, which mm-hmm. I'm not saying that is a wrong thing to do, but there's also heresies that are taught in quote unquote evangelical movements mm-hmm. that are almost taking more of the flock than the Catholic churches. People are kind of falling away from the Catholic Church due to the rise of sin and depravity that's been involved in the church, and people just have left because it's just put a taste in their mouth, and so they've left out of it. And the new apostolic movement is kind of made up, I mean, it's another extension of the arm. Would you say that's another extension in Revelation as an arm?
I would say that generally speaking, it's another instance of that spirit of Antichrist at work.
Okay.
And we do see even confluence between some of those people directly with the papacy. There's actually a local pastor of a charismatic church that went and prayed with the Pope a couple years ago. You know, and he was having, you know, and there's a movement sometimes where they want to own the Pope as our Pope, you know, and try to have this ecumenical, ungodly ecumenical spirit. So I think that Satan will always change his tactics. I think that the power of the papacy as it is today should not be taken lightly, even though as Americans we might not see it, you know, and deal with it as much as elsewhere. But there's still whole nations that are under its power. Think of all of South America. Think of Mexico, so many European nations. But I do think that the papacy has changed its tactics in order to, rather than saying, you know, there was a pope that once said that unless you come under the submission of the pope, you cannot be saved. Now they're saying, well, they're trying to make their umbrella so wide that they can fit everyone in. So he will try to take the kingdom by flatteries, as it were, and change his tactics. And that is what we see in this book. We see Satan changing his tactics. When one thing doesn't work, he'll switch up. Whether there's anything in particular about the new apostolic reformation in the book of Revelation, I don't know. But that's my answer. Any other questions? Tyson.
I was going to what you're saying. Let's also not unburden ourselves and our Reformed churches' sin in failing to preach biblical and confessional Christianity throughout history, and many of the people that have left, I mean, people who sat in pews in Reformed churches their whole lives and have yet not believed what is organized. The fact that we're having to almost rediscover the doctrines of the Reformation today, and neo-Calvinists have taken it one direction, and so there's some guilt, some anyway, that's all.
Yeah. True. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness, the goodness that you have to preserve your church throughout all persecution, throughout all heresies, from every enemy that would rise up against it, you have preserved. And we are here today because you have preserved your word, you've preserved your gospel, you've preserved your church, that souls might be saved, and our souls are saved through that word which we have today. Thank you for this time to study your word. We ask that you continue to lead us into all truth and prepare our hearts now as we begin the public worship of God. Let your spirit be at work effectually in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.